Let us pray. Lord, we have gathered in your presence. You've heard us singing with our hearts, with our voice, and we do it because you've given us great reason to be joyful. We have a joy in our salvation. Everyone here who knows Jesus Christ, everyone here who is part of the people of God can say, my God has saved me. I was in the pit. I cried out to him and he saved me. He delivered me from all of my iniquity. And you delivered us, Lord, from the enemy who sought to devour us and seeks to continue to harm us, to take us down. But we stand. We stand on the rock of our salvation. We rejoice because you made us. We rejoice because you saved us. We rejoice because you are coming again to take us into our home with you. Our future is certain. We have a destiny of victory and of great joy. Every picture you give us of heaven is full of brightness, joy, singing, laughter. Heaven will not be, and heaven is not, a boring place. Everything that is centered around you is full of life and laughter and gladness. And you bring us as a people redeemed into the new land with singing and joy and laughter. It comes from our tongues. You tell us, Lord, something about you, and we need these pictures. We need them because the pictures that we come up with are so impoverished and so lacking. You tell us that in your presence, when we're with you, and when we will be with you in heaven, there is fullness of joy. What has the world offered us? It tries to push us to get more, to keep what we have safe, to take down the people that are our enemies, and to band together in little self-congratulatory huddles with the people that feel safe. But none of that is stable. None of that brings us lasting pleasure. But Lord, what you're giving us and what you have is fullness of joy. It's not wrong for us to enter into that, to long for it. It's not wrong for us to delight in it and just to sit in the joy that is in your presence. Oh, Lord, we want more of it, though. We want the fullness. And so now, Lord, even as we have gathered corporately in your presence, give us fullness of joy in you. We pray, Lord, as we come into your presence, as we have received from your right hand pleasures forever. Some here come very conscious that they are living in a fallen, sinful world. Some have come this morning with joy, but also with weariness. Some knowing that Christ is in the yoke with them, but they are also heavy laden, and the joy is diminished. Shrouded over, blanketed, we pray, Lord, that you would come lift up our gaze to you. Show us more of the riches that are ours, the inheritance. It seems too good to be true, but it is true. And we, by faith, struggle to hold on to it and to receive all of the kingdom, which is given to Christ, and we receive it in him, our inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, which will not fade away. Give encouragement, give hope to those who are weary and burdened this morning. But we come also, Lord, into your presence, conscious that we are forgiven, but we are forgiven sinners, and we still have sin even this morning. We confess our sins. We confess, Lord, that we have other gods before you. We don't want it to be that way. We cast them down. Forgive us, Lord, for the things that we deem more precious, more enjoyable, more important than you. These are our idols. We confess them. Forgive us, Lord, for how we break the commandment to not take your name in vain, to hold you as something light, to hold the truths of your word as things that are not so important, things we easily brush aside, things that don't stop us, don't call us to attention, don't rule and direct us. Forgive us, Lord, for how we take your revelation and your name and your person lightly. And Lord, forgive us for how we covet. We look at what other people have, the better things they have, the better reputation that they have, the better influence they have, the better gifting it seems like they have. We covet those things. It's not right, Lord. We want to be content. We want to be grateful. And so, Lord, we confess these are sins. And we receive from you, through Jesus Christ, cleansing. Jesus Christ, by what he did as our sacrificial lamb, has cleansed us. And so he tells us, you are clean. Your faith has saved you. He did it. We couldn't do it, but he did. We thank you, Lord. We receive the cleansing which has come to us by grace through Jesus. And so now, Lord, be with us as we worship. Show yourself to us. Steel our hearts to stand fast. Put in our hearts greater love so that we do all things in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we read from the Bible, the Word of God. If you have the copy of the scriptures with you, we're reading from Mark 11. Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. Mark 11, 20 through 26. This is the word of God. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The reading of God's Word. Do you ever have periods in your life where life just seems to be flying by? Your calendar is packed, jammed with all kinds of things, one thing after the other, and before you know it, the day is over. Before you know it, another week is over. Another month is over. I don't know about you, but there's one thing I don't like about those times when life races by. I don't like looking back and realizing that a whole week has passed and I barely drew near to God during that time. And I don't like looking back and realizing that a whole week has passed and, you know, I barely connected at a personal level with other people. And I think part of what's behind that is we are not machines. We're not robots. We're not just functionaries, pieces in this big system. Even if life is busy, even if work is busy, church is busy, we're not busy bees in a hive. We're not ants, drones in a colony. We were made to be in relationships, personal connections with others, personal connection with God, personal connection with one another. God made us in the beginning, in the garden, to walk with him. He made us in the beginning with people so that we wouldn't be alone, so that we'd have companionship with other people. Well, our passage this morning deals with our relationships in prayer, especially how prayer involves both the vertical, the Godward, and how prayer also involves the horizontal, other people, both of those dimensions in our prayer. And as we look at our text, our passage this morning tells us two things. It tells us hard things about prayer, specifically two hard things about prayer, and it tells us what makes prayer easier. So, two hard things about prayer, and then what makes prayer easier. Let's look at the two hard things about prayer. You'll recall last week that Jesus cleared out the temple. He cleared out the temple courtyards, and he restored a place for prayer for the Gentiles, for the nations. And so now, having established this place is supposed to be a house of prayer, Jesus deals with the topic of prayer. Now, what are two hard things about prayer? One of them is vertical, the other is horizontal. The first hard thing about prayer, it is hard to ask great things from God without having doubt. It is hard to ask great things from God without doubting. Verse 20, Peter is marveling at how Jesus has caused a fig tree to shrivel up just by speaking a few words to it. And we looked last week at that. Peter's marveling because he didn't expect that words from Jesus could wither a tree. But Jesus takes Peter's surprise about the tree and then he capitalizes on it. And he uses it to illustrate an important point for us about prayer. Verse 23, Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." So Jesus is saying, you're amazed that I could wither a tree? That's nothing. If you ask God, you could tell a mountain to be uprooted and thrown into the ocean. Now, Jesus is speaking using figurative, Jewish figurative language. Jewish figurative language is colorful. It draws these seemingly extreme images, almost to the point of absurdity. And it does it in order to make a place for the truth in our minds. It blows up this extreme example so that your mind can actually have room and space for the truth. For example, he says things like this: it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Or he says, if you want to follow me, you have to hate father, mother, sister, brother. Or he says things like this: if your hand causes you to sin, you need to cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you need to gouge it out of your skull. And so here Jesus is saying this: if you ask great things of God without any doubt, you could even tell the Rocky Mountains to throw themselves into the Pacific Ocean, and they would. Now, why is it hard to pray like this? Why is it hard to ask these kinds of great things from God without doubt? Two reasons. First of all, the mountain looks bigger than God. The mountain looks bigger than God. There are mountains in our lives, big, massive mounds of stone that need to be moved, things that are just too much for us. Let's look at the magnitude of the mountain. What is there in your life which is a mountain, a mess that is piled too high, a problem which is too complex for you to figure out, some relationship that just will not budge, some area, some person where you've just given up. Maybe you've even said, this is never going to change in my lifetime. You've got a big mountain. Can it be moved? More specifically, if you were to pray for that mountain to be moved, could it actually move itself out of the way? If you pray for this mountain to be moved, could it actually just disappear? Mountains don't move, do they? Mountains don't disappear, do they? And so the mountain looks too big for us. But is the mountain too big for God? Let's look at the mightiness of your God. In Jeremiah 32, it says, God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And in that same chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 32, the Lord, the prophet, rehearses all of the things that are mountains, all the things that are bigger than mountains, that God actually has already moved. Things, mountains that God has already moved. In Jeremiah, what were the mountains there in Jeremiah 32 where he says, is anything too hard for me? Well, there, the mountain was this. It was a nation that was full of sin, big sins across the whole country. In that time, they were enslaving people. They were placing unfair demands on slaves. And God says, didn't I deliver those slaves? Didn't I deliver my people out of Egypt? Don't you remember I moved that mountain? Didn't I give them a good land, a rich land that was their own? That was multiple mountains. He moved them all. Don't you remember that I did that? And then perhaps today, you may look at our own nation's large-scale sins in our day. Could God move any of those mountains? Are those mountains too hard for God? Could God change the hearts of people and actually stop abortion? How many decades has it been? Could God actually make that change? Could God change the hearts of people and bring racial reconciliation and repair? Could God do that? Could God deliver people, a nation full of people who are stuck in addictions? Could God actually make not just a meaningful change, a massive change? Could God untie people who are tied up, wrapped up, bound up with questions about their sexual identity? Could God make any dent in what seems like a mountain that is just getting higher and higher? Or is all that a mountain that is too big for God? Well, Jesus in verse 22 says this, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God." The mountain is not too big for God. In that same chapter, this Jeremiah 32, here's how Jeremiah prays to the God who says nothing is too hard for him. He says this, "I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." God says there's nothing too hard for him. Jeremiah in prayer says there's nothing too hard for you. Is there anything? Is there anything too hard for God? Is there any mountain too big for him to move? No. The answer is no, there is not. God, you made the heavens and the earth. You made the mountains. And if he placed the mountains, he can move the mountains. Let's talk about the faith that's required in prayer. The faith that is required when we pray for these things. Jesus is exhorting us. He's challenging us. He's pushing our faith. Verse 22, he says, "Have faith in God." He's saying this, you must believe. You've got to believe that God can move this mountain. You've got to believe that he is able. He can move the mountain. You've got to believe that God is willing. He desires to move the mountain. Hebrews 11, it's filled with believers who face all kinds of big, big mountains. And as they face those mountains, how do they face them? They face them with confidence and faith that God is willing and able to move those mountains. Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is looking for you to have faith in him as you face your mountain. Faith that God is, faith that he's the rewarder of those who will diligently seek him. What does it mean to diligently seek him? It means that you've got a mountain before you, and you don't just stare at the mountain. You don't just hang your head. You don't just curl up and die in front of the mountain. It means you seek him. It means you ask God. You pray for God to move that mountain. You believe that he's able. It also means that you diligently seek him. You do it over and over. You ask God in prayer, and then you ask him in prayer again, and then you ask him in prayer again. You are diligently seeking him in faith to move the mountain. Is it possible that an angry husband, an angry father, can be changed into a tender and a kind man? Is it possible that a bitter wife could be changed into a hopeful woman? These are mountains. Do you believe God could move those kinds of mountains? Well, do you diligently seek him about it in prayer? Do you believe that he will reward you as you diligently seek him in prayer? So why is it hard to ask great things from God without doubt? There are two reasons. We've looked at the first: the mountain looks bigger than God. Second reason, it's because we know our doubt better than we know our God. We know our doubts better than we know our God. Maybe God is leaving this mountain in front of you for one reason. Maybe God is leaving the mountain in front of you until you come to the day where you see, this mountain is big, but my God is bigger. Let's be honest. Our faith is small. Our faith is smaller than we want it to be. And when our faith is small, it makes our God small. We live, we act like our God is only able to handle small stuff. God isn't massive, overall, in all, through all, beyond all, mighty beyond compare. God is like a little Lego man. He can only move his joints this way. He has to be balanced or else he will fall over. He's only good for certain things. Give him the right setup. We live and act like he can only handle those little things. And so we only ask him little things. And we should ask him little things, but we only ask him little things like, help me with my cold to get better. Give me a good job interview. And that's why we only ask God small stuff, not great stuff. Our doubts limit our requests. We don't ask him what we doubt he could or would do. Our faith wouldn't be strong enough to handle it if we asked something big. He let us down. He made us wait too long. Are there things you don't ask God? Are there things you won't ask God? Now you might say, there are things I don't ask God because I believe in his sovereignty. There are things I don't ask him because I know he's sovereign. I'm reformed. God controls all things. God already knows what he's going to do. Now, if you think that way, don't you see you've misused the reformed doctrine of God's sovereignty? It was never intended to make you a fatalist. It was never intended to disengage you from pleading with him, earnestly, diligently seeking him about things in prayer. The doctrine of God's sovereignty means this: you ask God to do almighty acts that only an omnipotent, all-knowing, wise God could do. God can convert and win over your wandering child. God can remove your abusive supervisor. God can let your career crater and then revive it from the dead into something better than you ever could have imagined or started with. God lets things die so that he can raise the dead, and then he gets glory for that, doesn't he? You know the details of your doubts very well. All the reasons why this won't work. All the reasons why it's already been tried. You already asked God this. We tried counseling. It didn't work. How some things just never change. You know all the details and all the reasons why he won't or he can't do it. How well do you know your God? Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, the Lord, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? 2 Chronicles 20, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? God invites you. God is inviting you. He's daring you. Ask him. Ask me to move your mountain. God invites you to know him so well that you can ask him and not doubt that he'll do it. And asking without doubt means that when you pray, you believe that these things will be done. Asking without doubt means that when you pray, you believe you will receive them from God. His time, his way, but you will receive them. God, we want a child. God, I need a cure. God, give me a friend. I'm so lonely. God, give direction. I don't know where to go. God, I can't pay the bills and money. God, I need to be changed of this sin that dogs me. Do you believe that God cares even more than you do about those things? Your career, your house. Do you believe that God cares more, even more about your child than you do? Think of how in Paul's sorrow, the Lord comforted him in the coming of Titus. He cares. Oh yes, he cares. So here is something hard about prayer, asking God great things without doubt. Now, second thing, what else is hard about prayer? There's something else that is hard about prayer. Forgiving great sins without any reservation. Forgiving great sins done against us without reservation. We see this in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, forgive her, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Many translations leave out verse 26. They don't have any reasons, except they think some manuscripts that are older didn't seem to have it, but it appears over and over throughout other accounts. It seems to be a repeated saying of Jesus. It appears in his regular teaching about forgiveness. It appears in places like Matthew 6. It appears in places like Matthew 18. Very clearly, he could have said it, would have said it in a place like this. So, clear your mind of that. First thing that's hard about prayer was vertical, our relationship with God. We don't believe him. We don't know him as well as we want to. We don't trust him. This second thing that's hard about prayer, it's horizontal. It requires forgiveness of the other people. Now, you are going to have things that require your forgiveness. You cannot go through this life without people poking you in the eye, flying up your nose. If you don't have those kinds of things, you're in denial, or you are not engaging in meaningful relationships with people. It is going to happen. That's why Jesus talks about forgiveness so much. Now, having said that, Jesus says here, if you are praying to God, and there's someone you haven't forgiven, stop praying. Stop praying and forgive them. You've got to do it. Look at the extent, the absolute nature of what Jesus puts in front of us. He says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. That's hard. There are some people that are easy to forgive, but not everyone, not everything. Now, do you have someone that you need to forgive? Let me offer a few questions to help, to make this concrete. Has anyone ever treated you wrong? Even abusively? Who comes to mind? Who comes to mind? Has anyone ever ruined something special in your life? Has anyone ever said something that really cut you? And you keep replaying those words, rehearsing those words. Has anyone turned traitor on you when you really needed them? They weren't there for you when they should have been there for you. Who comes to mind? Okay, just take that person. And let me ask you this. Would you be willing right now to sit down at a table with them and share a meal with them? To eat with them? Or take that person and what they did. Would you be willing to pray that God would bless that person and cause them to prosper and to find favor in the sight of God and to find favor in the sight of the community? Would you be willing to pray that for that person who wronged you? Would you be willing to wash that person's stinky feet? Would you be willing to scrape gum off the sole of their shoe? Would you be willing to clean her bathroom for her? Now, I said the word abuse. Don't take that to mean I'm saying keep being abused. Don't stay if you're being abused. Speak up if you're being abused. Get help. But this is a question about forgiveness, which can happen even if that person is long gone and has left the face of this earth. To the extent that you don't have it in your heart to do any of these things, I suggest that there is some forgiveness that you're withholding. You might ask this, well, what if that person doesn't even agree that they've done anything wrong? They have not confessed. They've not even repented of what they did that was wrong. That cannot stop you from forgiving them in the face and before God. Think about it. On the cross, as they crucified him, which was wicked, as they crucified him, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He prayed for forgiveness for unrepentant people, ignorant people. A person may not yet be reconciled to you. They may not be reconciled to you, but that doesn't stop you from forgiving them in prayer before God. Now, all this, why is forgiveness, real forgiveness, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? If you are listening to this today, and you're new to Christianity, or you're way in Christianity, let me give you a small observation. If there's no God, if there is no God, and all this stuff in the Bible is just great religious imagination, and if everything is just a matter of matter and energy, holding it all together, then forgiveness does not matter. It's just a construct, forgiveness, because we're just bags of chemicals, matter and energy in a flexible bag, and we've got an expiration date on us. Relationships aren't real. Forgiveness isn't real. Bags of chemicals and energies don't wrong other bags of chemical and energy. Rocks don't forgive rocks. But you know that isn't so. That's not reality. Wrongs matter. Wrongs against you do matter. Wrongs against your family, wrongs against your people, they matter. And forgiveness would truly matter. The great question that the Bible addresses is this: how can I be reconciled to God? And how can I be reconciled to other people? That's one of the big questions that Jesus answers. So for you here who are believers, look at this necessity of forgiveness. Jesus says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Why? Verse 25, 26, if you won't forgive, how can God forgive you? Now that's an echo of the Lord's Prayer, which is our model for prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Also, it is just a concrete summary of Matthew 18, the parable that Jesus tells to illustrate this whole principle. What was that parable? The parable was this: a man racked up a huge, impossible financial debt against the crown. A massive loan that he took out from the crown, the government, and he defaulted on it. And the king finally summoned the debtor to stand before the crown, but the man couldn't pay. And so the king is going to sell the man and his wife and children so that the debt can be paid. But the debtor pleads. The debtor pleads with the king for mercy. Master, be patient. I will pay it all. This stern king, his heart's moved with compassion. He releases the man. He forgives the debt. He doesn't extend the due date. He forgives the debt. He takes it off the books. But then this debtor, who's had his debt erased, he goes, he leaves, he finds another person, a person who owes him a small amount of money. And he puts his hands on that man's neck, on his throat, this man who owes him a little bit, a lesser amount. And he says, pay me now. Pay your debt. And the lesser debtor begs for mercy. Please, be patient. I will pay you all. But the man will not forgive that debt. He throws that lesser debtor into prison. That fellow servant, he throws him into prison. Now the crown hears about this. The king hears about it. And when he hears, he is angry. And he says, you wicked person, I forgave you that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had the same compassion on your fellow servant? Now when you hear that story, what is your reaction? What's your reaction? You think, of course, that servant, fresh off of having his massive financial debt canceled, of course he should have forgiven the small debt of the other servant. But why didn't he? Why didn't he? Why didn't he forgive that small debt? It was because he didn't truly know the forgiveness of his own debt. Or he didn't believe that the king had actually canceled the debt. In that story, he throttled the other servant because he was trying to extract payment so that he could repay his debt to the crown. So you see here, Jesus is saying this in Mark 11. Are you having trouble forgiving? Are you unwilling to forgive? Maybe the trouble is that you're not willing to accept God's forgiveness of you. Or perhaps you haven't been forgiven by God yet. And those kinds of things make it easy for the other person's sins to look very big in our eyes. The wrong they've done, the words they said. Jesus said, you've got to release them. You've got to wipe it off of the books. You've got to forgive anything against anyone. Forgive him. Forgive her. And if you won't forgive, were you ever forgiven? Now, we've looked at two hard things about prayer: asking things of God without doubting, forgiving great sins without reservation. Let's close now with what makes prayer easier. What makes prayer easier? How can we ask great things of God? And how do we forgive great sins? Let's take the first thing. How can we ask great things of God without doubting? How do we ask God for things that are impossible for men? It is not a question of knowing how powerful God is. People intuitively see and know that God is mighty. Why don't people complain about superhero movies? Why do they embrace them? They know, they know that there need to be beings that have impressive, impossible powers. It's not a question of knowing God's power. I'd suggest it's a question of knowing this. It's a question of knowing that God is a father. Verse 25, when you stand praying, forgive so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you. Jesus is speaking to his followers. Jesus is saying, did you know that when you come in prayer, when you come to the house of God in prayer, you come not only to the God of the earth, but you come to a Father who's in heaven. And he's become your Father. When a person comes to know and to follow Jesus Christ, you gain a Father in heaven. It does not matter whether your earthly father died young. It doesn't matter whether your earthly father was a great father or whether he was a lousy father. It doesn't matter whether you never knew your father. You now have a great father, the best father, the father that all fathers were meant to be but couldn't be because of their finitude and because of their fallenness. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ, something happens in your heart. You start to become convinced of this. The Father has adopted me. You read it in the Bible and you're convinced of it in your heart. Deep inside you, you can feel it's true. It's true. I have this kind of father. The gospel describes this because Jesus died, because Jesus rose again, and because Jesus then sent his spirit into the hearts of those who believe. Our hearts now tell us something. The spirit in our hearts now tell us. The spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, who raised Christ from the dead, cries out. This spirit of adoption cries out, Abba, Father. If you can pray these words and it feels natural, dear Father, give me my daily bread. It's resonating in you. You know you've got a Father in heaven. The God that we believe is the Father who loves us. So ask your good Father without doubting. Now, what about the second hard thing in prayer? Forgiving all the great sins that were done against us. How can we do that? The answer is also in the gospel. Who is it? Who is it? Who, even now at this very moment, who is it now who is also praying? And as he prays and recalls the sins that we did against him, he forgives us. Who is doing that? It's Jesus Christ. You know he's that way. Recall how he did it with Peter. Peter, who was going to sin against him, even by betraying him, cursing him. Luke 22, the Lord said, Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus is pointing to Simon Peter's betrayal and sin and need for forgiveness. And what does Jesus say to Peter? I have prayed for you. Jesus was praying for the man who would sin against him, and he forgave him. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You see how in the knowledge of Peter's sin, Jesus prayed for and forgave Simon Peter. Jesus does that now. Jesus right now is standing before God in prayer, and he's forgiving all that we've done against him and all that we will do. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession, prayer for us. He died for my sins, and now he lives to pray for me and to plead for God's forgiveness for me. I can't repay that. I could never repay that. And I will not ask my brother or sister to repay it. Now, if you're listening to all this, and you are not a Christian, I ask you this. With all this talk about a Father in heaven, who hears our prayers, a Father who forgives our great sins, is there something, is there anything at all that looks attractive in all of this to you? Is there something attractive to you about the idea, the experience of real reconciliation between God and people, between man and woman, is there anything in all of that that looks beautiful, that you want? Something inside of you that tells you, that's what I need, but I could never produce it on my own. If there's anything at all lovely in that, I invite you to find the forgiveness, the adoption from the Father in heaven through the Son who came to earth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come to you and we confess our need for faith and confidence in you. We cast aside all of our doubts and we ask you to remove the mountains that rise up before us. We pray that you would be magnified in your sight, both your greatness and your mercy and your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen.